Please have that passage open in front of you in Matthew 18. And in particular this morning we're looking at verse 18 through 20. But hopefully you will have seen over these recent weeks that the Lord is serious about holiness in his church. And he desires for his people to pursue holiness. And these commands that the Lord Jesus gives with regard to life in the church and discipline in the church are part of the process in pursuing that. And friends, to be honest with you, dealing these messages is not easy. And they're hard to prepare and to grapple with. And I know that they clash with the prevailing mood of the times amongst the Lord's people. But these are the instructions of our Saviour. We have to take them seriously and seek to obey them. And as I was thinking about what we're looking at this morning, I was reminded really of that remarkable vision in Revelation 1 and Christ in the midst of his church. And in the first chapter of Revelation, we know that John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he receives this stunning vision of Christ in his resurrected, ascended, exalted glory. It is a glimpse of the spiritual, the divine reality of our mighty Saviour. And within that vision in Revelation 1, Christ is among the seven lampstands which represent the seven churches and really which represent all the church. And he's clothed there with the garments of prophet, priest and king. But if you were to read through that vision amongst the many elements of it, one of the most striking is found in verses 14 to 15. And it's the part of the vision that identifies the holiness of Christ and the fact that he is actively purifying his church. And it says there, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And so it speaks about Christ having this blazing white hair like white wool, snow. It speaks of his purity. And then his eyes, like flaming fire, have a penetrating quality that gaze into the deepest corner of every life to search out iniquity. And when he finds it, his feet are like fine brass. They're able to move in chastening every son whom he loves. He scourges and chastens in order to purify. And so nothing is hidden from his eyes, and he wants a chaste bride. He gave himself to sanctify and cleanse his church. As one explains, it is more important to him that the church be glorious and without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, holy and blameless, than it ever is to us. He wants to present the church holy, pure, and above reproach. And as we've been considering on our text there in Matthew, he gives clear procedures by which his people are to pursue discipline in the church. And we read together that he promises to be in the midst when two or three are gathered in the case of discipline for sin. And so heaven is attentive to what takes place in the church. Heaven is attentive and moving in the local church. And the scriptures tell us that judgment begins with the household of God and every branch he purges. The Lord is purifying his church. And he does it through the ministry of the word. The word itself is an instrument of holiness. Then there's the work of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Holiness. And another part of the way that he purifies his church is through the instrumentation of those who represent him in the world, his people. And so when a local church is seeking to honor the Lord, seeking to be holy before him, the Lord Jesus is there in the midst, moving and working and doing that purifying work. Friends, we need to understand again and be taken up with the reality of who God is. If we miss who God is, if we miss the reality of who he is as revealed in Scripture, we will never see the importance of discipline in the church. You know, when you consider the character of God, when you see his purposes as revealed in Scripture, we manifest the Lord Jesus Christ in us when we are serious about the purity of the church. But if we're totally clear, the reality is it's just not in the thinking of so many. when you dwell on what the scriptures say about the glory of God and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin and the way that God is to be approached, it is incredibly humbling. Now, as I was preparing for this message, I just so much aware of the stunning holiness and purity of God. And yet the darkness of sin, and you just fall down with Isaiah and say, as we read together, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And when you look back over church history and even into biblical times, whenever there has been a genuine move of God, I'm talking about the real thing. Whenever there's been a genuine move of God, a real renewing and stirring, the Lord's people have been confronted again with the awesomeness of God, the holiness of God, and the sinfulness of sin, and in brokenness and conviction, they have fallen before him in adoration and worship. And we just don't see much of that. Even amongst ourselves and also in many places which claim great things in the name of the Lord. And you know, there are those who only want to speak of God's love and that's it. There's no room, there's no consideration of anything else. And often we can be accused of lacking love because our message is not all love. Now, of course, we rejoice in the love of God. Of course we do. And as a people, family of believers here, we are so thankful that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we love him because he first loved us and taken hold of us. And oh, it's glorious. But the love of God cannot be separated from the rest of God's nature, from his character. And also, the love that many people have in mind is not the holy love of God as is there in Scripture. It has become a sentimental love. And sentimentalism will not truly renew and revive the church. It may gain popularity, but without really ever facing what the scriptures say about what God actually desires from his people. And until there is a sense of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, there will be no true brokenness before the Lord, which is the ground for God to really work. And we've even sentimentalized the works of God in the past. As I said, every true move of God in the scriptures and in times of genuine reviving in the history of the church is always marked by the powerful preaching and proclamation concerning the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin. And under the Spirit of God, there is deep conviction amongst the people, there is genuine repentance, there is crying out to the Lord, there is changed lives, joy in Christ, and a changed church. But as time went on, you look over history and into the 19th century onwards, the emphasis shifted and people began to speak more about love in sentimental terms. One church historian puts it like this: the whole church was avoiding the biblical portrait of the sovereign and holy God who is angry with the wicked every day and whose anger remains upon those who will not receive his son, and walling off this image into an unvisited corner of its consciousness, the church substituted a new God who was the projection of grandmotherly kindness mixed with a gentleness and winsomeness of a Jesus who hardly really needed to die for our sins. And many congregations were in effect paying their ministers to protect them from the real God of the Bible. And such a wrong emphasis, it will never lead to true renewal in the church because it will never cause people to face their sin. And it will make evangelism shallow and ineffective because proclaiming a God who is all love leads to problems in how do you explain sin? How do you explain the brokenness of this world? How do you explain why God allows what he does? How do you explain why Jesus needed to die the death that he did on the cross to save? Why is it that we need to be saved? And so genuine experiences of the God of heaven create a humility in the believer rather than pride. They issue in a new creation, a new spirit of meekness and gentleness and forgiveness of mercy. And they leave the believer hungering and thirsting for righteousness instead of being satisfied with self and having apparently arrived spiritually. A true work of God will see people broken over sin with an increased awareness of their lack and a total casting of themselves on the Lord. And friends, we need that. And as a people here and those who are visiting, when evaluating what is happening around us, we have to ask ourselves, not only in culture at large, but also in churches, is this a genuine work of God? Is it marked by an overwhelming sense of the holiness of God? Is there a deep understanding of the reality of sin? Does the claimed spiritual experience of the Spirit result in brokenness and humility before the Lord, or pride and superiority? And when it's just sentimentality, embracing of the world and desire for self-esteem and to feel God, to be told that God wants you to be wealthy, healthy and happy, you are far away from the true work of God. And one of the key reasons for that is that the church does not want to grapple with and understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and that the Lord Jesus is serious about the purity of his church. God desires holiness in his people. You know, when you think of the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, he said again and again, I have come to do my Father's will. If you want to understand the will of God for you as a believer, for us as his people in the broadest sense, you have it in 1 Peter 1, be holy as I am holy. You know, one of the older writers says, holiness extends to every part of our persons. It fills up our being. It spreads over our life. It influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreation, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole person in every movement of spirit, soul, and body. God wants his people to be holy. And that's why the Lord Jesus is moving in his church with searching eyes, holy presence to purge and cleanse. Isaiah 35:8, God is preparing a path, and the path is the way of holiness. James 4, verse 8, you know, there's that verse that is often quoted, or part of the verse is quoted. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But then it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. The will of the Father is for the holiness of his people. And that is the work of Christ in the church. And so that's what we see in this process of discipline. And we look to the way that this is a family matter. It takes place in the church. Discipline is to take place amongst the family of God, God's assembled, redeemed people. We saw that the purpose of discipline, when it needs to happen, is always restoration. So Matthew 18:15, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So restoration is always the intention. The church and the family of God is to love each other and count one another precious in the Lord, those bought with his blood, that we cannot be indifferent or apathetic about one another, particularly if we see one whom the Lord loves and we love falling into trouble and into sin. And so it's a corporate endeavor which begins with our individual relationships with each other. And then we saw that the discipline is to happen. It's not just a license for a reaction to every simple slight or unhappy experience, but rather it's when your brother sins against you, where there is unconfessed, unreported sin and a continuing pattern which needs to be dealt with. And sin which influences and damages and ruins fellowship must be dealt with, otherwise it will impact the whole, and Scripture is the guide in that. And we said that most often discipline will occur informally and privately where there is a loving, quiet addressing of the matter between brethren. And that goes a long way to preventing issues developing into major problems. And then we looked at this process, verses 15 to 17. So it begins on that level. First, you are to go and speak with your brother and sister alone in private where appropriate. And if there is a receiving of that, if there's genuine repentance, if there's restoration, that's the end of the matter. It's done. But if that doesn't happen, if there's no repentance and there's a continuing in sin, then the next step is to take one or two with you so that they can witness the conversation and the attitude, and the right response can be established according to the scriptures. And then if there's still no repentance from the one who is in error, then it must be told to the whole church, the fellowship of believers in a particular place, the family as a whole. And then the whole family is engaged to try and draw them back, to exhort to repentance and to bring back and a turning from sin to purity. But if they still do not listen and remain unrepentant, then the church is to put them out and treat them, the Lord says, as a heathen or tax collector. They are to be like outcasts, prevented from associating and being amongst the fellowship in every way, to not let them feel at home whilst they pursue that sinful path, to turn them over, but with hearts of love and desire that the time will come when they will be brought back. And when opportunity arises, to exhort them to repentance. And that final step is so serious. It is always done with great, great sorrow, but looking for the Lord to overrule for good. So we saw that process. But when you think about it, you know, the weight of these things, you ask the question, well, where does the authority come from? You know, we consider this whole process and, you know, we're in trepidation. We feel our inadequacy. How can this be done in a society like this? You know, when attitudes, even amongst believers, are so individualized and quick to assert our own rights and our own privacy, where does this type of honest and close relationship where sin is dealt with fit in with that? And then you've got those who deliberately misinterpret Matthew 7, do not judge. And so, you know, they say, well, we can't judge anybody, and so what right do we have to do anything like this? How can we tell others when they're going wrong? How can we put them out of the church? How can we pursue this when we ourselves are such weak and feeling sinners? How will that be perceived outside? And it's hard, friends. It's counter-cultural, even in the church. But this is the Lord's work, and we are to be about his work in his way. And if we want to know his blessing, then we have to obey even the things that we find hard. And all the effort to have renewal without ever confronting sin and without ever proclaiming the holiness and the fear of God is a waste of time. We have to be faithful to the scriptures. And so by what power do we do this? On whose authority? Well, friends, these verses, really, they're just staggering. And if you look at them, the Lord Jesus says, when the church obeys the word in this matter of discipline, the Father himself in heaven acts with his people. That's a glorious statement. And it's hard really to fully contemplate the wonder that we could be acting together with the Holy God. But verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, we've seen that idea before in Matthew 16, and the Lord Jesus uses these type of rabbinical terms, and it would have been familiar to those listening to the Savior at that time. And it refers to the rabbis binding someone's sins on them or loosing them from that. It's the idea of authority to say to a person, you are still under the bondage of sin, or you are free from sin. And so it's a declaration. And when this is done on earth, it's already bound in heaven, and it's already been done with ongoing consequences. So Jesus gives his people, gives his church the privilege of proclaiming what he has said to be true. So in other words, when the church acts to restore or put out in faithfulness to the Lord and according to the principles of Scripture, it acts in agreement with the Father in heaven who sees and knows. Heaven ratifies what is done on earth when the family of God follows that biblical principle and process. And so I want you to see the seriousness of this, the significance of it, the authority given. It's not our own authority. It's the authority of the Word of God, the Father in heaven. You know, there is such a blasé attitude amongst believers to the church. And there is a feeling that they can do what they like to other brethren or a fellowship, and it's their right, and it's no big deal, that God isn't really worried about that because it's just about me and him. But that's not as it is in Scripture. If a person pursuing a sinful path in a fellowship of believers has a fellow brother or sister come alongside them in concern, urging them to repent, and they ignore them, then if two or three more come with that same concern and lovingly urge them to repent and ignore them, if the whole church comes to them in that way and they remain hard against those exhortations, then according to the principles and commands of Scripture, when action is taken against that person, it is declaring what the Father has already said in heaven. In other words, the church is acting in the behalf of the will of God. The Father in heaven is acting with us. It's an awesome reality. And it's true that if at any of those stages, those that are in sin, if they truly repent and broken over their sin and run to Christ, then the family of God are to welcome that one back into the fullness of fellowship because they acknowledge on earth what has already been done in heaven. And so in this whole matter of discipline, as we seek to obey, as we seek the Lord, we are acting in accord with the Father in heaven. Now, we say in the church that we want to do the will of God, don't we? Well, I hope we do. Many pray, don't they? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet they say those words and have no interest in doing what the Lord Jesus instructs in this passage. When we obey his word, when we follow the principles, we are fulfilling the word of God. That is the authority. Heaven stands with us. We are ambassadors of heaven upon earth. And never are we fulfilling the will of God more than when we are pursuing the holiness of his people. And you know, I find it not only a sobering thing, but a very comforting thing. Because in this day and age, it is easy for others to frame us as severe, as unloving. You know what is said. But when we take sin seriously, and when we seek to submit to the word in our worship and walk and witness, as a church, when we are regulated by Scripture, preach the whole counsel of God, when we order ourselves according to the word, we line ourselves up with heaven. And that for me is a great comfort. It's not about pleasing men. It's about pleasing God. And many will not see it. They don't want to see it. They are looking for whatever makes them feel good. But friends, my responsibility, our responsibility, our love for God will see us pursue those things that please him. And that is enough. And it's not easy, but it is enough. And Jesus says, verse 19, again, I say to you, if you missed it, here it is again, that if two of you agree, literally means to produce a sound together in symphony. If any two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, remember the context, discipline, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. You say, well, why two? Well, it's the lowest number that can either confirm a person's repentance or their remaining in sin. So it brings in that process. And so when things have been done in the right way, God is with you, heaven is in agreement, incredible authority, the significance of the local church. And again, that's one of those verses that is just often ripped out of context. And many use it as a blank check for prayer. Well, if I can get two people together and if they can agree, God has got to give us what we're asking for. Well, that's not the point of it at all. The two here are witnesses in the case of church discipline, and they're seeking the Lord to do what is right concerning a sinning brother or sister, following the right process, and if they are in agreement, they can be confident that they will be granted the grace and guidance to make those honoring decisions. And that's so important when you have to deal with these things, because it's hard, and friends, you know, we've walked that path. You ask yourself all manner of questions, you know, is this right? You know, are we being too harsh? Are we not being sensitive enough? Are we really looking for repentance, but we just don't see the contrition or the brokenness? But it's doing as Scripture says, and if each step has been taken before the Lord, if there is symphony and agreement between the Lord's people, we are seeking and seeing the same things, asking for God's wisdom, then we can know that the Father is with us. And that is a great comfort. We need not fear because we are seeking to do His will. And then lastly, when the church obeys the word in the matter of discipline, not only is the Father in heaven with His people, but the Son on earth acts with His people. Further comfort and confirmation. Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now again, you probably heard this verse quoted, misquoted many times. If two or three people are together, God will be there. But you know, if there's only one person, God is still there. You know, people use it to comfort themselves that even though they may only be a few gathering, Jesus is with them. Now, that's true. Of course it is. But that's not what the verse is saying. Again, it's the context of discipline. It's the two or three relating to the two or three witnesses in the act of discipline. That's why in Scripture, the flow and context is so important. So where two or three witness together in the name of Christ to obey His word, to fulfill His will as He moves amongst the church, when they gather together in His name to reflect His character and will, Jesus is in the midst. And He will be particularly real and strong in the midst. And you'll know His nearness. And I could give you many testimonies of that. You know His closeness. And there is incredible comfort. Not only is the Father in heaven with us, but the Son is there on earth with us. As one explains, never are you more fulfilling the will of God and the work of the Son than when you are acting in the purging and purifying of His own church. And friends, this discipline is always looking for restoration. Such is the love for that person under the Lord, that there is that deep concern and pursuit that they may repent and be restored, and it is glorious when that happens. One famous writer puts it like this: sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. The more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The unexpressed is openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. And since the confession of sin is made, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God. He finds the forgiveness of all his sin and the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. And the acknowledged sin has lost its power. It is revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship apart. He's no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession, handed it to the Lord. It has been taken away from him, and now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed and separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham, but the sin confessed, repented of, has helped him to find true fellowship once more with the brethren in Jesus Christ. Restoration is a glorious thing. When someone has gone off into difficulty and you go and pursue them and you plead with them and you cry out to them and you urge them to repent, and when they do and they come back and you see grace in evidence, it's wonderful. Friends, if we long for the Lord to be at work in our midst in the churches, if we long to know that renewing and refreshing from His hand, we have to take the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, seriously. We should long to be instruments of holiness. We should long to know the presence of Christ in our midst, to do his will, to manifest that grace and love which is the Spirit's work in us and through us. And we start with ourselves. We have to consider our own hearts and any hindrances in our walk with the Lord and with each other. We need that renewed desire for the glory of God to keep near the cross, to seek one another's good, to look out for one another, to build one another up, and when necessary, to seek to bring one another back when we stray off course. Living as the family of God in this place and knit together with deep bonds and sensitive to sin and alert so that it does not do that ruining work in our own lives and in our fellowship together. The word is clear. We know what it says. Now it's a question of our willingness and submission to that word and the God of the word. And one of the ways that God works to bring back his wandering people is through church discipline, and it's unpleasant. At times it's frightening, but it's necessary, and we have to be diligent to exercise that according to Scripture. And how thankful we should be that we have the promise that Jesus, the Good Shepherd himself, is with us in that challenging process, and that he encourages us with the resources of heaven. And so I pray this morning for us together that we would pursue the holy purposes of God in our lives as individuals, as a church together in love, and that the world will see that God is glorious and holy, but he's also a God of great grace and compassion and love and forgiveness, who sent his own Son to die on the cross so that the sin of all who trust in him could be dealt with forever. Friends, may it be that God would help us in this, and all to the glory of his name. Amen.